As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son taught us that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And he told us clearly that the words he has spoken to us are spirit and life, but that no one can come to him unless it is granted to him by you. So we humbly ask you to open the glorious gates of righteousness to us by your Spirit. Through his word, may we enter in and come to your beloved Son. Give us life through faith in him and willing hearts to serve him always. And hear us, for we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're in the section of the Catechism that talks about God our Father and his creation and in his providence. And I thought in connection with his providence, we could think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We want to begin our reading at verse 28. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1201 of many of our pew Bibles. Romans is towards the end of your Bibles between the books of Acts and 1 Corinthians. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 and reading through the end of the chapter, well-known and well-loved verses for many of us. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, and let's pay careful attention because this is God's own word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. This is one of those passages where you sort of hesitate to preach on it because it preaches itself far better than you could preach it, but I'm going to preach anyway. It's a wonderful passage that is a reminder to us of just how much we have to be thankful for in God's providence, that he works, that all things work together for our good. We've thought about in the Apostles' Creed, God our Father and the creation of all things. And providence is a doctrine that goes with the doctrine of creation because it teaches us what God does with the things that he has made. And that's why the Catechism moves from talking about creation to talking about providence. And so we're at Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's on page 876 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, if you want to follow along when I read the Catechism questions there. So considering his power in creation, we want to move to consider his power in providence and do that in connection with this wonderful text from Romans chapter 8. Because in this text, we see first God's sovereign control, which we want to think about. Then we see God's saving purpose, which is important for us, and God's steadfast assurance that his purpose will be done. And so we want to think about the text in that way. God's sovereign control, God's saving purpose, and God's steadfast assurance. God's sovereign control is what we are really talking about when we talk about God's providence. Heidelberg Catechism 27, question 27, gives us a good definition of God's providence. It asks, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer is, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things work together for good because God works in all things. Because God works all things for our good. That really is our doctrine of providence. God made all things. God continues to work in all the things that he has made. That's why we connect those two doctrines. What God made, he continues to work in and through. And generally, when we talk about providence, we highlight three particular aspects of the way God works. He creates everything, and then he first preserves everything that he's made. So his providential work is in preservation, in preserving everything that he's made. We see that reflected when Nehemiah prays in Nehemiah 9:6, a wonderful prayer. But as he addresses the Father, he says, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. God didn't make things just to let them fly apart, to not serve their purpose. And so God first acts in preservation, preserving all that he has made. So we talk about the preservation of God in connection with providence. We also talk about the cooperation of God, that he not only works to maintain everything that he's made, to preserve it, but to work through it so that he does what he wants it to do. So that it acts the way he is causing it to act. That he's moving it in that sense to do what he wants it to do. Think about how Proverbs describes the king's heart in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God made the king. He made the heart of the king. It operates the way God meant it to operate, but it's also being acted on by God. He's turning it where he wants it to go. God is cooperating with his creation. We sometimes call that concurrence, but I think that's probably a less helpful word for us than cooperation. God is working in and through what he made to direct it to his end that he's made it for. And that's how we reflect about the government of God in his creation. So he preserves all that he's made. He works in and through all that he's made so it works as he wants it to work. And it works for the end for which he's created, the purpose or the goal for which God has created things. And that's where we take comfort in his government of all things, that he's not only working in the creation and moving the creation, he's moving it towards the goal for which he made it. God is working out his purpose. The theologian Louis Burkhoff put it this way: God rules all things that they serve his glorious purpose, which can never be thwarted. And this all, I think, is helpful background for thinking about providence as we think about our text and what God does, because isn't that the clear message of verse 28? All things work together for the good of those who are called, who love God and are called according to his purpose. He made everything, he's preserving everything, he's moving everything for that end for which he's made it all, which is the good of his people and the glory of his name. God's sovereign control over everything is so that his saving purpose can be carried out. And so that's where the passage moves from God's sovereign control, he's working all things for the good of those who love him, to work out the purpose for those he loves. And so what is God's saving purpose? He has one purpose that he is working out in the world. And what is that one purpose? His glory and the good of his people. That's the one purpose he has in everything he does in the world. Now, at this point, you may be saying, Pastor, you said there's one purpose, but you gave us two. Sort of like when people say, you know, I want to just say that, put two words, and then they say four words, and you think, Did you count? That wasn't two. Did I make a mistake? Do I not know? No, what I want to make the point is that is one purpose. His glory and our good are one purpose for God. He doesn't do one without the other. He has packaged them together so that his glory is seen when our good is done. And so that's the purpose that God is working out. Those two things have been inextricably linked together by him. That he glorifies his name when he does good to his people. That he cannot glorify his name apart from the good of his people. Because he has bound up our good with his glory. I mentioned last time, one of my seminary professors said, that's what the gospel shows us, that by the gospel, God has bound together his highest glory and our highest good. That God does good for his people and glorifies his name by doing it. This is God's purpose for all that he has made, that all things would work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And the Father's purpose for us is beautifully spelled out in verses 29 and 30, verses that are precious to God's people. We often refer to this as the golden chain of salvation. And it begins with, what is God's purpose for us? It begins by talking about God's foreknowledge, a word that simply means to know beforehand. And what does God know beforehand? He knows us. It's important to see that God does not foreknow conditions here. He foreknows people. That's important because sometimes people will say the foreknowledge that God is talking about here is about our faith, that he sees down the corridor of time that we will have faith, so he knows beforehand we'll believe, and that's why all of these things come to us. That's not right because God does not say he foreknows what we do. It says he foreknows us. And also, as John Murray pointed out, it doesn't help you to avoid the problem of election if you say God looks and sees your faith, because where does faith come from? It's a gift of God that he gives to those he's chosen. And so it just throws you right back, as John Murray said, on election. Because who believes? It's the people God gives the gift of faith. Who does he give the gift of faith to? His elect. Now, this is not a sermon on election. That's just for free. We're meaning to talk about the providence of God, and he's working out his purpose for us. And what is his purpose for us? Well, he foreknew us. That's where his purpose for us begins. What does it mean that God foreknew us or knew us beforehand? Well, maybe thinking about the opposite of being known by God could be helpful for us. Think of that scene of judgment that the Lord Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, when he's speaking to the goats that are on his left hand that are lost, he says to them, in Matthew 7, 23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The lost are those that Jesus says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." The condemned were never known by God. But by contrast, who are those who love God? Who are those who love God? They're those who are known by God. Paul puts it beautifully but profoundly in 1 Corinthians 8:13 when he says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's why those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who put their faith and trust in Christ, don't ever have to worry that Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because if you love God, it means that he knows you. It means that he's always known you. That's really what foreknowledge means here, that God has always known his people. In a profound sense, it means that he knew you before he made you. He had you in mind when he made you. He had a purpose in mind for you that began with his foreknowledge. As I said, John Murray is so helpful on this passage, but he said, "Those he foreknew are those he set his regard upon, or whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing love and affection." It is virtually equivalent to "those he foreloved." You were loved beforehand. Before you were made, you were loved by God. You were loved by God. You have always been loved by God. That's the profound truth that comes across to us in Jeremiah 31:3, a verse we love to return to, because there God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I love to think about what Gerhardus Voss said about that text. The fact that God never began to love us means that God will never stop loving us. That's how we know he will always love us, because he has always loved us. His love never started. His love will never end. It's been eternal. It's an everlasting love. And Paul is saying that's where God's purpose for us started. Before everything else, with the love of God, that he foreloved his people. And because he foreloved them, because he has always loved them from everlasting, he has a purpose for them that he wants to be carried out. Where does the love of God want to direct his people? Where does it destine us? What's the goal that he wants to accomplish in us? It's that we be conformed to the image of his Son. He loved us and wanted us to reach that goal. That's the destination that his love sent us on the road towards. Right? We have been predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God wanted for his people. That's how the love of God is expressed for his people. What is God's purpose for us who love him? It's that we be like Jesus. That's what he set his love on us for. That's the goal he predestined to be accomplished. He foreordained that that goal would be reached, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And as we think about our Lord, and we think about what it means to be like him, is there anything higher that God could do for us? Is there any higher goal that we could reach than to be like Jesus? And the answer to that question is no. There's nothing higher that we could achieve or that where we could go than to be like our Lord. One person said, he has predestined us for nothing less than the highest goal achievable for his adopted children, which is conformity to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. When God loved us from eternity, that's what he was destining us for. We were foreordained for that end, to be made like Jesus, to be conformed to his image. And notice in this passage that that's not just a glory for us, it's also a glory for Jesus, for us to be conformed to his image. If Paul had stopped there, that would have been a great thing to say. That he loved us from before the foundation of the world, and that he purposed for us to be like his Son. That would be a glory, but that's not where Paul stops. Right? He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and sisters are included in that. Right? That there's a sense in which the glory of Christ is only really seen in the light of all that he has saved. His glory as Savior wouldn't be complete if he's the only one who rises from the dead. That's why we're constantly being reminded he is the firstborn from among the dead, because there are other born to follow. And that God's glory was not just that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, but that there would be many of us conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be seen as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The glory of Christ at his coming will be seen in light of the fact that all those he raises from the dead, from the beginning of creation till the end when he comes, will be risen from the dead and saved because of what he did. That vast army that stands there, that vast choir that sings the great praise of God, the ones who are living at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will all be testimony for what he has done. That from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, from every time since the beginning of its world to the end, this is the glorious group that he died to save, that he has seen through now to glory as he promised. And they stand risen from the dead, conformed to his image because of what he has done. Then he will be preeminent in salvation. And what does that say to God's people? It says this: the glory of our Savior is bound up in your glory. That one of the ways God has promised to glorify his Son is in your resurrection and your glory. And so this is not a mere throwaway line that Paul says in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. It's a reminder to us that we are going to be part and parcel of the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. We will glorify the Father on the day of his visitation, and we will glorify the Son. It's another encouragement to God's people where God says to us, I have bound up my glory with your good. My Son will be glorified when you are glorified. When he is seen to be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who he has raised from the dead, then he will be preeminently seen as the glorious Son that he is. So be encouraged that God has connected his glory to our glory. That as Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. But he is the first fruits of a great harvest that's coming, that will glorify our Lord in the day of his visitation, and we have the privilege of being included in that glory. We will glorify his name when he is seen as one of many brothers and sisters who he has raised from the dead. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn of many who've risen from the dead. That's the glory. And because God has done that in eternity, known us, predestined us for glory, loved us, then it has to work out the way Paul says it works out. If that's God's purpose, to bring us forward to glory, then it has to play out the way he says it plays out in verse 30. If God has chosen this to be the goal of things, then we know that he will do what's necessary to accomplish that goal. It's almost as if verse 30 is just the consequence of what's already been said, what must happen. That those he foreknew, he also called, right? Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If his purpose is for our salvation to be conformed to the image of his Son, that has to start with his calling. And because dead people can't hear a call, he regenerates us. He gives us ears to hear and hearts to believe his call, so that when we hear him calling, we hear it as the voice of our Savior who says, follow me and live. He calls us, and those he calls, he justifies. He calls us, and he gives us the gift of faith, so that by grace through faith we are righteous before him. We can't be conformed to the image of his Son without righteousness. And so he gives us his righteousness by grace through faith. And those he justifies, he also glorifies. He brings us to the goal for which he's called us, the glory of his Son. You can't start down that road and not reach its end. If God loved you from before the foundation of the world to conform you to the image of his Son in glory, you can't break that chain from beginning to end. He will accomplish his purpose. He will see that we reach glory, accomplish that goal, to save a people for his name. That's what we know. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that's the steadfast assurance that God gives us in this passage. His saving purpose will be accomplished, and that should give us steadfast assurance in this life. If God loved us before the world began and created us in order to bring us to glory, then what in all creation could stop that from being carried forward? What could stop that goal from being realized? That's the sort of thought experiment that Paul engages in verse 31. Is there anything that could interfere and stop that purpose being realized? And really, for us to ask that question is to answer it. Right? For God, who made all things, who maintains all things, who works in all things, who's governing all things to accomplish his glorious purpose, what in everything that he's made, which is necessarily lesser than him, could interfere with his purpose being carried forward? Right? To ask that question is really to answer it, isn't it? That what could interfere with the Creator's goal in all creation of reaching his end, to conform his son, us to the image of his Son in glory? And Paul begins with the best evidence. Always begin with your strongest point if you're trying to make a case. And what is his strongest point to us? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is his strongest point. The Father has given us his Son. And Paul, who is someone who is steeped with the Old Testament, I think has clearly in mind here Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Because that was the ultimate test of his devotion to God. When God came to Abraham and said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham amazingly obeyed God, and he was on the point of being willing to sacrifice the child of promise when the Lord stayed his hand and gave a substitute for his son and said to him, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was the greatest test of devotion he could have made of Abraham. Are you willing to give your son? And I think Paul has that in mind when he says, you know, your Father in heaven did not withhold from you his son, his only son whom he loved, but gave him up for you. And there was no one to step in and intervene. There was no substitute because Christ was the substitute. But what Paul is saying to us is there was no greater measure of devotion that the Father could have shown you than to give his son, which is the most precious thing he had. I remember years ago hearing Ken Jones at a Ligonier conference say, do you realize that you are the only thing that God has ever bought? Everything else belongs to him. You're the only thing he's ever bought. And what was the price he was willing to pay to buy you? It was the blood of his son. That shows the value he puts on you. And he's given you the greatest thing he has to give you. And Paul says, if he's given you the greatest thing he has to give you, what makes you think he would withhold anything lesser? Right? It's from the lesser to the greater. Jesus is the greatest thing he could give you. He's given him. And if there would be anything else, why would the Father hold that back now? He's already given you the best thing he has to give you. How do you think he will not also graciously with him give you all things? Right? God is for us. Jesus tells us that God is for us. That should give us great encouragement. And so then Paul moves on and says, okay, so could something else separate us from the love of Christ? We hear a lot in our day about the weaponization of the Justice Department in our politics. And so that's where Paul moves next. Can somebody weaponize God's Justice Department against you? Could someone bring a charge against you before God's tribunal? Could you be charged there? Could you be condemned there? He starts with heaven, sort of heaven's tribunal. Could something go wrong there? Well, he says no, because how could you be charged? The Father is the one that would have to do the charging, and the Father has already justified you and declared you righteous. If anyone would try to charge you before the Father, he would reply and say, you know, I look at them, but what I see is Jesus. You're charging them with misconduct, but when I look at them, I see someone who has been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for them, and someone who has never sinned or been a sinner. That's what I see when I look at them. Where is the charge? How can you support a charge? And of course, if you can't be charged in a court, you can't be condemned. Right? It's only in the bizarro world of Alice in Wonderland where the queen says, verdict first, sentence afterwards. That's not how it works anywhere but there. It's absurd because she says it. If you can't be sentenced, you can't be condemned. And so Paul says, can we be charged? No. Can we be sentenced and condemned? No. Why? Because who sits in the judgment seat? The Father's given it to Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's the one who was already judged in our place, who died for us on the cross, who rose for us for our justification, to make us righteous before the Father, who even ascended into heaven that he might be seated at the right hand of the Father, so as our high priest he could ever live to intercede for us before the Father. It's not just that you can't be condemned, it's that you have an everlasting advocate there, pleading the wounds of his hands and side before the Father always to say, remember what I did for them. You can't be charged or condemned as a Christian because God has to do the charging and he's already declared you righteous. Christ would have to do the judging and he's already died, he's already risen, he's already ascended to the right hand of the Father to be your advocate. There's nothing in heaven that you have to fear. And so then Paul moves to the earth. Is there anything in all of creation that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? And he goes through all the many things in this fallen world that afflict the children of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. God's people do not have an easy life in this world. Question 27 of the Catechism about Providence reminded us of that. We face drought, and we face lean years, and we face sickness, and we face poverty. Question 26 reminded us that the Father will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends upon us in this veil of tears. Being a child of God does not mean we will not face difficulty in this life. In fact, there's hardly more difficulty you can face than that quotation he gives us from Psalm 44. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. To be killed is bad enough. To be killed all the day long is even worse. God's people face hard things in this life. There's no getting around it, and there's no use trying to minimize it. We face hard things in this life. And Paul's asking the fundamental question, are the hard things we face in this life separating us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? Are they capable of doing that? And that's why I think quoting Psalm 44 is so important and helpful here. Because Psalm 44 is a lament psalm. It's lamenting the state of God's people. And particularly, Paul is quoting the end of a lament here. If he loves me, why is he letting this happen to me? How can this possibly work out for good? That's a struggle you have at times, isn't it? You hear that. All things work out together for good. You know what you're going through, and you think, what kind of good could come from this? And you can't make it get there. You can't see how this evil comes to good in the end. You can't make that happen. And worst of all, you start to feel like maybe what I'm suffering means God doesn't love me. Right? That was the fear of the psalmist that we sang in Psalm 77. Has God forgotten to be kind? Has he shut up his compassion from me? We can feel that way. And what the Holy Spirit reveals through Psalm 44 wonderfully is that the people in that psalm had tumbled to a reality that they may not have even realized that they knew. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Sometimes we suffer and we think, God must have forgotten me. That's the only explanation. But sometimes it's not that we're forgotten, it's that we're following after Jesus. Because he suffered in this world. And he suffered for a purpose. God was working out a purpose in him through what he suffered, a good purpose. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that. It was fitting that he, for whom, this is the Father, that he, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting that he should do that for Jesus. Jesus was made fit for his mission through what he suffered. And those who follow Jesus should expect the same thing. That it's through suffering we are made complete, fitted for our work. That's part of what it is to deny yourself and follow after the Lord. It's our suffering that makes us fit. That's James' point in James 1, 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes we feel like we've been forgotten. We forget that we're really just following Jesus. They tumble to that reality. It's for your sake we're being killed all the day long. It's we're following after Jesus. One commentator looking at Psalm 44, he said, sometimes suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. If this is so, afflictions as well as a victory might be signs of fellowship with him, not of alienation. We're defeated and disgraced, but we've been faithful to you. And God says, and I haven't forgotten to love you. I heard you when you called. The call at the end of that psalm is rise up. Come to our aid. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. We are more than defeated, we're disgraced. Come to us, help us. And what Paul's reminding us is that's what he's done. He sent his son. And because his son has come, we are no longer more than defeated, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's why we can be sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, nor things present or things to come, nor powers or anything else in all of creation, height or depth, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we'll end here with Catechism question 28. It says, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? And the answer is we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love, for all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. When things go well, we can thank God. And when things go terribly, we can be patient, because we know that he will turn them to our good. And when we don't know how things might go tomorrow, whether things are going to go well or whether things are going to go terribly, what is our comfort? That our Father is completely in control of our tomorrows. That's why we don't have to worry about tomorrow. For the future is in the hands of our faithful Father. And so whatever tomorrow brings, the Father will be there. And his purpose is still our good and his glory. And he will see that purpose accomplished. Thanks be to God our Father for his providential care. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that reminds us so beautifully of your care for your people, how you have loved us from the beginning of the world and will love us to the end. We thank you for the glory that awaits those who've been called according to your purpose. We pray that all here would be those who put their faith and trust in Christ, who love you and are called according to your purpose, and that they might know the glory that awaits them, and that that might give them good confidence for the present and for the future. So help us in these things, Lord. Build us up by this great doctrine so that we might trust ourselves entirely into your care as our faithful Father who is for us, and we'll see that your glory and our good are done. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.